I do invite you to go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians and to the 10th verse of the first chapter. As we are just in the very introductory stages still of our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, having looked at the founding of the church in the book of Acts in the 18th chapter. If you missed that part of our study, you can go back there and see when the church was originally planted. And then last week we looked at these opening verses that we read for our call to worship. And as you come to this passage, when you think about potential problems for a church, what is one of the first ones that you think about? One of the first ones that comes to mind is the danger of the church becoming seriously divided. The danger of the church being torn apart, where the members become divided into at least two different factions and they begin to become hostile to one another over some matter or some person's actions within the life of the church. And many of you have probably witnessed that. Some of you maybe have been in churches where this has happened, even to the point where a church has completely separated and split into two different churches. And as Savannah said so well, it's sad. It's actually one of the saddest, one of the most painful things that a Christian can witness and go through. As people take sides, as people begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, as people may begin to call those on the other side by disparaging names, as people begin to fight and get in a tug of war, maybe even over the church itself. And when these things happen, if you've ever watched them or if you've ever experienced them, you can actually watch the deterioration of the life and health of a church just as you watch the deterioration of someone's very health and life in their body. You can see it. You can see it decline. You can see its effects. You can see also its effect on its witness to the community around it. As the focus is turned away from Christ and on to the battles and the struggles and the goals of the different groups. Well, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this is the first problem he addressed. Because it had been reported to him that there were several divisions that had developed among them. And in his introductory words, as we read this morning, Paul described them as those who were what? Who were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But as we're going to see, they were far from living in fellowship with one another. So listen to how he begins to address this problem in verse 10 of chapter 1. We're going to go through the 17th verse. And this is the Word of God. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is the word that God has for us on this Lord's Day morning. May He bless it to us as we look at this. As we look at the divisions that had developed within the church in Corinth, we need to remember some things about this church. We need to remember that this was a very young congregation. It was made up of pretty much exclusively young believers. We know that Paul wrote this letter less than 5 years after he spent 18 months in Corinth planting the church and initially getting the church started and the things we read about in Acts chapter 18. So you can do the math that none of the believers in the church had been Christians for more than 6 years, and it may have only been 2.5 to 3 years, so it may have been only 3 to 4 years that any of them had been Christians. And you can think about your own life and what you understood by the time you had been a Christian. If you were a Christian today, you know, after 1, 2, 3, 4, what did you know? What did you understand? What was your maturity like? All those kinds of things. In addition, the church was composed of both Jews and Gentiles who had different religious and cultural backgrounds. It was made up of people from all over the world. Remember all the dynamics of where Corinth was located, that it was this center of travel from east to west, from north to south. And so you had all these influences. You even had, of course, the history of hostility between Jews and Gentiles in the past to consider. So as the church came together, you can imagine some of the challenges. You can imagine some of the challenges they faced, some of the natural proclivities they had to be drawn to this person or that, or that's this issue or that issue, just as we are. Just as we might be drawn to someone who's from our own country, especially if we were in another country. We'd be drawn to them in some aspect of worshiping with them. Sometimes we're affected by our political convictions and personal taste and all those kind of things. They come to play when a group of people come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? Well, think about what was happening here. Although Paul was obviously a Jew from a Jewish background, he was primarily the apostle to who? The Gentiles. And so many of the Gentile converts are believed to, who came to Christ under his ministry, were seen to follow him. They quickly identified themselves according to their teacher, according to their first pastor, as you might say it. And they would say, what? I follow. They were prone to say, I follow Paul. But then we know that Apollos had come to Corinth sometime after Paul's departure and Paul's arrival in Ephesus. He greatly helped the believers. He greatly refuted the Jews publicly. And what do we know about Apollos? Well, Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. And if you know anything about Alexandria, there was a place of high learning. He was highly taught. He apparently was a very skilled speaker and eloquent in his ability to communicate. So guess who was drawn to him? People who were highly educated members were drawn to align themselves with Apollos. I follow Apollos. And then there was Cephas. Cephas is actually the Apostle Peter's Aramaic name. So this is just a reference to Peter. Interestingly, we don't know for certain that he ever visited Corinth, but there's well possibility that he did because of the time frame we know of his life. But we do know that many Jews claim to be followers of Peter because he was more known as the apostle to who? To the Jews. They were probably more certain of his apostleship than Paul's apostleship because they knew his history back. They knew his history back to being one of the 12 and of his life and ministry up to that point to other Jews. And so guess what? A lot of Jews said, I follow Cephas. And then there was a fourth group. A fourth group who probably claimed superiority over the other three because they only aligned themselves to Christ. Similar to some groups today who claimed to be the only true church of Christ. Some scholars believe this group was prone to do this because they highly valued spiritual gifts, and this might have been a group that was particularly blessed with the ability to speak in tongues. And we know we have the Spirit of Christ. We follow Christ. And so you can see something of the divisions that had occurred. Now, as we look and you've heard this outline of these different groups, what are some of the things that jumps out to you about them, about how these divisions came about? Well, probably the first thing is how they identified themselves, how many of them identified themselves with a man. They identified with themselves with a man, with someone that they connected with, and how they were therefore in danger of following a man rather than Christ. Think how common a thing that is. Think how easy that is to fall into. You begin to identify yourself as, I'm a follower of this person. And of course, we know the history of cults, and we know the history of all kinds of things that have taken place. But you ever notice that this even happens in Presbyterian churches? It happens in can happen in Presbyterian churches where a person might identify themselves so readily, I'm a Calvinist. Or even instead of using the word reformed, maybe, instead of simply as a Christian. It can happen so easily where all of a sudden that becomes the person we put, and that's who we are. But notice with this identification, with whomever they followed, do you get a sense that it also carried with it very much a sense of pride? Probably a sense of superiority. And if there's a sense of pride and superiority, that also becomes a sense of condescension upon people who are not following the same person. Can't you hear it? It's not like, I follow Paul. It's like, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. Oh, I follow Peter. And so forth. And we laugh and it's funny, but haven't we all done that? But then notice, take it another step, did you notice as well how this identification with some of them had to do with who baptized them? And of course, Paul's response was, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you. So you can't say that about me. And that was an important defense because a lot of people were accusing Paul of having gathered a big group to himself. And yet, what could he say? I only baptized a couple of you. And so I have proof that was not my desire. It wasn't my desire to make disciples of Paul. I was simply sent to make disciples of Christ. And so those are some of the things that jumped out at me. You probably picked up on some more things about this. Well, here's an interesting question to ask at this point. Why are we so prone to fall into this trap? Why are we so prone to identify with a man? Why are we so prone to divide so easily? Well, because we still battle with pride. We still battle with a problem of trying to find our identity in other things and other people other than Christ, right? We're prone to think too highly of ourselves in comparison to others. We want to be associated with the best. We want to seek, we want that, I read a term this week that resonated with me. We want that reflected glory. You know about that reflected glory? You know, that reflected glory that when your team wins, I won. My team won. We won this week, right? We won the national championship. We won the conference. We won. All of a sudden, well, what did you do as part of that? You know, but it was my team. Well, we want that reflected glory. We look up to this person. We look up to this group. And we want it to be, we make it our glory too, don't we? And so those things all build. They all connect. And of course, we're prone to think that what matters to us most should matter to everyone else most. And when it doesn't, then they're deficient and they're something with them, but us, we're sufficient. We're so much more advanced. We're so much more knowledgeable. We're so much more mature in the faith. or so much more spiritual. Whatever word you want to insert there. And so you think about the list and the ways and the various things that can happen within the life of a church and how we can become needlessly divided. And why is it we do that? It's because so many of those reasons and so much more. Some of you may be familiar with John MacArthur, who I've gotten to hear a few times in my life. And in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he writes this. He says, "What the Lord laments and opposes, Satan applauds and fosters. Few things demoralize, discourage, and weaken a church as much as bickering, backbiting, and fighting among its members. And few things so effectively undermine its testimony before the world. Quarreling is a reality in the church because selfishness and other sins are realities in the church. Because of quarreling, the Father is dishonored, the Son is disgraced, His people are demoralized and discredited, and the world is turned off and confirmed in unbelief. Fractured fellowship robs Christians of joy and effectiveness, robs God's God of glory, and robs the world of the true testimony of the gospel. A high price for an ego trip. A high price for an ego trip." Wow. That really does describe it, doesn't it? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ, or I follow Christ. Listen again to how Paul pleaded with the believers in Corinth to live in unity. Go back to the opening of the section. What does he say to them? He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Think about what he's describing here. Think about what this unity entails. How is it to demonstrate itself? Well, notice that within that he says he pleaded with them to agree. Or some translations say to speak the same thing. And of course, that raises the question, but on what? Agree or speak the same thing? Well, concerning the object of your faith. The object of your hope, the object of your allegiance, the truth about one another, about the essential matters of the faith. That's what I think he's at heart. This doesn't mean that we have to agree on every issue within the church, because we know we're not. We're not going to agree on everything, are we? But we should agree on what is essential. We should agree on what is most important within the life of the church. We should agree. And that should be obviously changing in so many ways. Because notice then he gave that exhortation and he pleaded with them not to have any divisions among them. Not to be divided into groups that are hostile to one another and that are prideful. But to view themselves as a group, to view themselves as united together. Because if you noticed in this description that he's given so far, did you notice that these groups weren't divided as to matters of important doctrine? There were no essential doctrines being raised here. But they were primarily divided over personality, over style, over cultural background. And so he urges them, he pleads with them to be united, to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment. And the word used here was interesting. It's used for being united like a fabric that's united, because the ways that the fibers cross and they match up and they're blended together. That's the whole idea of the imagery that we're given here. And you think about, again, even that cheap T-shirt. And when it was first put together, you couldn't pull it apart. I couldn't pull it apart. Some of you could. But I couldn't pull it apart. That's how tightly weaved it was together. It saw itself as a shirt. It functioned as a shirt, as one shirt. We're to function as one body. And again, this union comes from having the same thinking, having the same judgments, which comes about from having the same knowledge and the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and of His Word. And so you see this, His appeal to them. You see, and you're given just by those words, this idea of the unity that the church and that He saw and called them to live in. And as you read those words, though, of course, you ask that question. That all sounds good, but where does such unity come from? Well, it comes from having the same mind and the same judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ and about our relationship to Him. Because did you notice what Paul asked? He asked in these questions, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? And what's the answer to each of those questions? No. It's an obvious no. Christ is not divided. He's not divided. Think for a minute what that means. I know this may seem very simplistic, but think again what that means. It means everyone who has faith in Jesus Christ, who is a Christian, is a member of the body of Christ. Every one of them. Every person you've ever met who truly professes faith in Christ is part of that body. Put it in other ways. Paul said in verse 9, has been called into the fellowship of God's Son. Go back a little earlier to what we read. Has been sanctified and set apart in Christ Jesus. Is called a saint, a holy one. And is called together to live as saints. We all have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And therefore we have relationship with each other. Take it to the next level, the question. Everyone who is a Christian identifies Christ as the one who was crucified for them. Paul wasn't crucified for them. Peter wasn't crucified for them. Apollos wasn't crucified for them. Only Christ. He's the one who suffered in their place. He's the one who atoned for their sins and our sins. He alone is the Christ. And of course, everyone who is a Christian has been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They're united to Him is what that baptism represents. They're united to Christ if they put their faith in Him. He's the Savior. He's the Anointed One. He's the one who washes us with His blood and gives us His Spirit. And so, go back to these words at the beginning. That's the basis on which He appealed to them. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. That all of you agree that there be no divisions. If you noticed in our hymn of preparation, the church is one foundation. It wonderfully proclaims this truth. Back in the second verse that we sang this morning, hear again what it says. It says, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. That's what we have in common, which is incredible. One Lord, one faith, one hope, we're being fed and eating the same spiritual food. We've experienced the same salvation. We each have had grace given to us that we don't deserve, and favor upon favor. And so think about in the reality of that, think about how contrary it is for the church to be split into hostile parties. As if, one, they didn't know each other, and if what they do know about each other, they can't stand. And they hate and they're opposed to. Just like a family that disowns someone else and they're at war from then on. That's contrary to Christ, is it not? That's contrary for, just as it's contrary for a family to be divided, for the church. Our division is with who? Our division is with the rest of the world. Our division's with those who are outside the church of Jesus Christ. Now, as you think about that, it raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? Raises a lot of questions of application. Because in our day, there's not just one church in Tifton, right? There's only one church in Corinth. Where are you going to go to church this Sunday? That wasn't a question. You went to the same church. You were part of the Church of Corinth. Today, even in our small town, I have no idea how many churches. I think back in Sumter County, I lived in America, so there were over 100 different churches within that county. It was something crazy like that. And so there's many churches to be a part of. There's and for us to be a part of a church, we are part of one local church. So what do we do with that? What can we say then? Well, we could talk on this, obviously, for a long time. And a lot of things are going to naturally come up within our study of the book of Corinthians. But let's just touch on a couple of things. First of all, I think we need to be careful as to how we think about ourselves and identify ourselves and how we think and speak about others, and how we treat members of other churches. Even how we talk about doctrinal divisions and denominational differences. Are there divisions? Do we read all the Bible the same way? No, we don't. Do we practice the same form of government? No, we don't. Do we have worship styles and things and matters in worship that some would have in worship and we would not, and vice versa, that maybe even to the point of distasteful to us? Yes, that's true. And you could go on and on some of the differences. But if that church and that person and those people have put their faith in Christ and are seeking to honor and serve Christ, they're part of the church. Just as we're part of the church. They have things they have understandings that we don't have understandings in. They have gifts that we don't have maybe gifts in. We're going to live for eternity with those folks. Because we're in Christ. But how guilty are we so often of needless division in the way we speak of them, in the way we reference them, in the way we speak about ourselves, in the way I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm a this. And hey, I may stand before you today and need to say, I'm the chief offender. I know I've done it in the past. I know I've thought it in the past. It's a struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle in any aspect of our lives. I attended the University of Georgia. You know, y'all name it. Y'all know it's there. Okay? I didn't call anybody out. Okay? But think about that. Pull back and stop and think And be careful. You're talking about an adopted child of God. You're talking about a people that they're seeking in their best understanding to worship the Lord and follow the Lord Jesus Christ and what their influences that are upon them. So first of all, think about it in this broader sense outside of your local church. But then second, take it to your own local church. Whether you're in New Life, you're in another church. We should be very careful in the same way. We should be very careful as to how we think about ourselves and speak about ourselves and speak about others and talk about others, because we're all coming from different places, are we not? We're coming from different histories and we're coming from different things. And we've got to be very careful that we're not promoting ourselves. We're not promoting our own personal agendas. That we're committed first and foremost to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ and the name of Christ and the salvation that is found in Christ and of the worldwide church. You know, when we profess our faith, sometimes using the Apostles' Creed, you know, we believe in one holy Catholic church. Do you know why that name's in there, what the name Catholic means? It means universal. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't mean that everybody in the universe is a Christian. But it does mean that everyone across the universe who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is part of that church and is set apart as holy Catholic, is set apart to God as a member in His church, and all these terms that Paul's used in opening his letter. And so we're part of that. And so we should very much think about how we act with each other and who we claim to follow. Listen again to how Paul described what he was committed to. Go to the end of this section in verse 14 and notice what he said. He said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now don't misunderstand his words. He's not diminishing and he's not criticizing baptism as if it's not an important thing and that we're to be baptized. But he said, God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He was committed to the good news of Jesus. He was not committed at all, he wasn't into impressing and gaining a following or gaining a church for himself. And notice what his concern was. Notice the danger he was concerned about. He was concerned about the cross of Christ being emptied of its power. Now, of course, the cross of Christ can't be emptied of its power. It's powerful. But what he's getting at here is, if all the focus is on the eloquence with words, and that was a big thing in their day, we'll get into it in future studies, this eloquent words and what someone and being impressive with what they say, well, if that's the focus and that's what people begin to follow, then what are people turned away from? They're turned away from the cross of Christ. They're turned away from where the true power is, the power of Jesus to save and to transform. Which tells us something very important. When there's needless division in the church, and there's, don't misunderstand me, but we're going to see this later, there's a time to divide if it's over something essential. But when there's needless division in the church, what's always at stake? The message and power of the gospel. The message of the gospel suffers, and therefore the power of the gospel to transform and to work in that church life and body. And so we see this huge issue that he's getting at. Let there be no needless divisions. Let there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So think on that. Pray in response to that. As we turn to the Lord in prayer, let's just acknowledge to Him honestly. We've all been guilty. We've all been guilty of saying things and thinking things that we should not. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this encouragement that there be no divisions among us, but that we be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And Lord, we thank You that because of You, Lord Jesus, this type of unity is possible. That You pull us together from all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different experiences and all kinds of different failings. And Lord, You unite us to Yourself. And we thank You that for that. We thank You, Lord, for the fellowship that we enjoy. Thank You for the good spirit that exists within our church and how much we do love each other. But Lord, we do acknowledge that many times, whether it's within the life of our own local body of believers or in our relationship to other members of the body of Christ, Lord, we've sinned greatly. We've said things about them or thought so highly of ourselves. And Lord, we're speaking against fellow members, fellow children of God. Lord, we ask and pray that You would give us hearts of love and hearts of charity and hearts of humility. We pray, Lord, for the state of Your church around the world today. And we recognize in the midst of the events that are happening and how much we're so much more knowledgeable because of the information age of what's happening around the world. Lord, we pray that Your church would grow in its living unitedly, in speaking the same words and showing the same convictions and the same commitments. And Lord, as that happens, that the testimony of the gospel would go forth with greater power, would go forth, dear Lord, and we would see greater fruitfulness from the work and the service and the evangelism of Your people. Thank You for blessing us with Your word. Thank You for blessing us with Your salvation. Thank You for blessing us with the Spirit, Your Spirit that continues to dwell within us. Lord, be with us, we pray, as a church. Improve our health. Improve, dear Lord, and continue, dear Lord, growth, the work that You've begun in us and that You've promised to complete until the day of Christ Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing the hymn or the song, "We Are the Body of Christ." Let's stand and sing together.